All right, church, we are starting to come to an end of our series, preaching through our mission statement, our statement of faith. We need to know as Cornerstone Church, what do we believe? What is our mission as a church? Well, I wanted to start out this morning telling you a couple embarrassing stories. These are always good, right? Yeah. I think I may have told you one of them before, but all right, this is the border crossing going up to Winnipeg. We have taken this route many times on the way up to see Leanne's family, but about, I think it was 5 years ago, we had to go up there for a funeral, pretty last minute plans and stuff like that. Oscar and Misha went to someone's house, I think, for a while. It might have been my parents. And Leanne and I and baby Henry were going to quick buzz up to Winnipeg for this funeral for a day or two. And when we were almost to the border, it was just a couple hours away from the border, we realized Leanne and I had our passports, but we didn't have Henry's birth certificate. And I don't know you guys who have crossed international borders before, you can't just take a baby across the border without some form of identification. So we're freaking out thinking, we don't have time to go all the way back home and get his birth certificate. Thankfully, we have a wonderful neighbor at the time, and she had a key to our house, and she went in, made a copy of the birth certificate, and faxed it to the border, and we were able to go through. But again, we were not prepared properly for what we were doing. Here's another story. I don't know if I think I've shared this one with you before, but it's been a while. This is a breeding tank and kit for my job, my old job, breeding cows. And there was one time, this is in the first year that I was breeding cows, I started out as a relief technician. So when a regular person has their day off, then the relief would go in and cover for them in their unit. So I thought I was working for this man named John, and it was an hour drive from where we were living at the time to his unit, so an hour drive east, and I get over to my first farm nice and early in the morning, and he always left me a note telling me what to start out the day doing. And there was no note, so I texted him or called him and said, John, you know, you didn't leave me any instructions. He's like, well, you're not working for me today. And then I checked my schedule, and I realized I was supposed to be working for a different man an hour west of Fond du Lac. So now I'm 2 hours away from where I'm supposed to be starting in the morning. So I'm just all flustered, right? I call that guy. I'm speeding all the way over there. Thankfully, never got caught. But I get all the way over there to my first farm in the unit I'm supposed to be in, and I realize I left this kit at the farm to the east. Now I'm really in trouble, right? So I had to call up that guy there on his day off and say, can I borrow your kit for the day? It was a mess. It was the worst day I've had. And all that to say, again, I was not properly prepared for what I was called to do that day. Okay? So I want us to be thinking as we look at the scriptures today, we hear the message, are we a people prepared? Because we don't want to wind up in a mess like that. When it comes to spiritual things, it's much greater consequences not being prepared than just having an embarrassing day or possibly getting fired. Spiritual consequences carry much more weight. So we are wrapping up the Advent season. What does Advent mean? Children, do you have any idea? What does Advent mean? It means coming or arrival, okay? So when we think about this is the Advent season, whose coming or arrival are we thinking of? Jesus. Yes, I gave you that one, right? That was an easy one? All right. So imagine the Jewish people, for hundreds of years, they've been living with no peace. They've had bad leaders, and they're facing exile. The Assyrians are at the door. They know the nation of Babylon is getting larger, and they're a threat as well. And God's prophet Isaiah says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So imagine living in this time period where everything is going wrong. You're about to face exile, and the prophet writes this and preaches this. Would this give you hope? Knowing that God is going to do something. He's going to provide a king, a son, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the increase of his government and of peace, there will be what? No end. That's something people could put hope into. They needed faith to do that. Well, we do know by reading the Bible through history, Israel was exiled. But 70 years later, the king allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem. And people must have been thinking, will God's promised Messiah come soon? We're back in our homeland. Micah, Prophet Micah, also had written this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So only those with faith and knowing their scriptures, putting faith in the scriptures, would have known this promised Messiah from God would be born in this little dinky town of Bethlehem. And years pass again too, and the people most people may have forgotten all about these prophecies because the Messiah had not arrived yet. In fact, there was this man ruling now. This is Caesar Augustus. Have you heard of him, Misha? Caesar Augustus. The Roman Empire was now in charge of the land of Israel, and people must have been so discouraged again. Now they're under Roman rule. And one of the world's most powerful rulers, what does he do to show off how great of a ruler he is? He takes a census. He wants to count the number of people in his kingdom to show off how great his kingdom is. So let's turn to Luke 2. We're going to read through the first section in Luke 2 and find out what's happening here. What is God up to? Luke 2, 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right, if we actually think about this, isn't it amazing? We have this king, Caesar Augustus in Rome, wanting to show the world how great he is. So he has a census, and each person has to go to their hometown to register for that census. So you're thinking, why would Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem? How is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? And God uses Caesar Augustus like a pawn to have his scripture fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? So we think about this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Depending on how you look it up, the route they may have taken, it was about 70 to 90 miles on foot. Okay? Now, you can imagine when you read historical documents, how much did people travel in the day, things like that. A lot of times they would average up to 10 miles a day that they could travel on foot. Okay? How many ladies here know that when you're pregnant, really pregnant, you can't travel well, even in a car, right? You always have to stop and adjust yourself and think, imagine this route for Joseph and Mary on this long journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And did you notice when we read it, it said Joseph went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's because this terrain here goes up. Okay, so not only are you traveling that distance, pregnant, you're going up. Okay, now you think maybe a two and a half week journey for this couple, how dangerous it would have been. This is not highways where animals see cars all the time and stay away, right? There would have been predators along the way. There would have been bandits along the way. Where would they have stayed? Did they stay in a town each night? Did they have money to do that? Or did they camp out underneath a tree or something like that? Think of the heat of the day, the cold at night, if it would rain. This isn't just a cute journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem on a donkey like we see in a lot of the movies or pictures, right? This would have been a real big deal. But Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. And when they get there, I can just imagine the last couple of days of the trip, right? Mary's just, oh, I just can't get comfortable. And Joseph's trying to comfort her and say, don't worry, Mary, when we get to Bethlehem, this is my hometown. I know it well. There's a great inn there. And we're going to get a room, and you can just relax for a few days and just rest. And they get to Bethlehem, and what happens? No room in the inn, right? Uh-oh. Now what are they going to do? Mary's starting to go into labor, and the only place for them is in a barn or a cave. Okay? Again, let's erase the pictures that we see, these cute, clean nativity scenes. Okay? As much as we appreciate that as a reminder, I don't think a lot of them are accurate. Okay, if they were that clean, wouldn't be so bad. But this is a place where animals were stored. Think of the noise. They didn't have electricity. Okay, it would have been dark, noisy, really dirty. I've been in barns. Has anyone been in barns? They're dirty, aren't they? Now imagine giving birth in that. And the cleanest place in this environment to lay a child is a manger. And kids, if you don't know what a manger is, it's where the animals eat out of. Okay? So a modern day version of that would be a lady placed her baby in a dog dish. Okay? That sounds really weird to us, But we read this Christmas story and we don't think about actually what a manger is. You're laying a child in a manger because that's the only place for him. But she wrapped him up. She showed her son love and care and placed him in swaddling clothes in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Are we getting a picture of how big a deal this actually is? Now this boy grows up, becomes a man, works with his dad as a carpenter for many, many years, starts his ministry around 30 years of age, and fulfilled all of God's law. And then he died. Not only died, but died a death on a cross. The worst death you can imagine. And you got to think, the people that were holding on to hope and faith in God's promises, in the prophecies that were told, they saw the miracles that he did, and then they witnessed his death. Imagine what that would have been like. Wasn't this the one? Wasn't this the Messiah? The one that was going to kick the Romans out of here so that we can live in the land God gave us? What hope is left? But then 3 days later, there's new birth, right? Jesus rises from the dead, and all of a sudden, hope returns. And you got to think, all of Jesus' disciples are saying, this is the one. Not even death can hold him back. Now, what's going to happen? Acts 1, 6-11 says this. So when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're thinking, now's the time, right? Romans are going to be gone. Is this the time you're going to do it? And what does Jesus say? It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What a bizarre day, isn't it? They're thinking, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore Israel? Kick the Romans out? And then what does Jesus do? It's not up for you to know the time. But you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And then he leaves them. They got to be standing there wondering what's going on, right? But the Holy Spirit comes, and soon they start getting busy. So this morning, that was a very long intro, but this morning we are, don't worry, we're going to be looking at the second coming of Christ. We're going through our statement of faith, section 8, the second coming of Christ, and it says, we believe, at Cornerstone Church, we believe in the personal and visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth and the establishment of his kingdom. We believe in the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, the eternal blessing of the redeemed, and the endless suffering of the wicked. Okay? We don't have time to go back and look at all the different scriptures that support this. We're going to look at a few, but this is what we believe. We believe Jesus is going to return, just as we read, and this is a big deal. Okay? So the resurrection of the body, Paul says in Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. So if we're in Christ, we're citizens of heaven. Different place. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So this body that we wake up in every morning, how many of you are like me? You got some aches and pains in the morning. You struggle with sickness sometimes. You struggle in your spirit with despair and faith. We are still in the flesh, aren't we? We battle this every day, whether it's physical, emotional, mental. But one day when Jesus returns, he will transform these bodies to be like his glorious body. And that gives me hope to make it. Because I know it doesn't matter what I endure here. One day I will have a glorious body like Christ. I look at Jesus' life, what he endured physically, emotionally, mentally, and he was obedient, and he was raised into glory above any other name. And when I'm in him, I too one day will be fully glorious like him. Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Okay? Our deeds, our actions, our thoughts will be repaid. And that's a scary thought if I'm left to myself. Because even the good things I do sometimes come out of a prideful heart. Okay? But if I deny myself and follow Christ, if I identify myself with that king, when judgment day comes, I will be judged according to who I am standing in. Does that make sense? So when I am in Christ, the Lord looks at Christ and says, "You are in him, you're righteous." If I'm not in Jesus, I'm going to be judged for all my deeds. And that's a scary day. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Again, when we are in Christ, we're not perfect in performance, but we are perfect in position. I am standing with Christ, I am righteous. If I am not with Christ, I am of the unrighteous, and the wrath of God will come down on me. If I am in Christ, the wrath of God has already fallen on him. Does this make sense? Okay. When we look around, we don't see a very happy place most of the time, do we? When we look at the news, we see a lot of bad stuff going on in the world. And it can be really discouraging, isn't it? The more news we read, the more discouraging I think it is. And I think a lot of times, well, maybe some of you are like me and you tend not to read much of the news to try to remain positive. But when we do, there are times when we've all felt, "Jesus, are you really in control? This is getting bad." Have we felt that way? "Jesus, when will you come and judge wickedness and establish peace? We're waiting." Just like the Jews were waiting for their Messiah to arrive, we are also waiting for him to come back. When are you going to judge wickedness and establish peace? And have you ever had people ask you, "How can you praise God when you're fill in the blank, when you're dealing with that sickness or that cancer or the loss of a family member or friend? How can you praise your God during that time?" We've all heard these things. But we all cling to something greater. We have faith that things will be different, don't we? Let's read Revelation 19. The Apostle John had a vision. It was revealed to him what would come. And John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is much different than Jesus' first coming, isn't it? When I read this, this is terrifying. If you really think about it, that is terrifying. But for the believer who has hope that this Redeemer will redeem, that he will establish peace, I have comfort in that day. Because I know I am on the side of the righteous one. I have put my trust in him. I have denied myself and followed him. Second Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And that's what we were praying during our prayer time, wasn't it? We're still breathing, Cornerstone Church. We still have life and time to get busy sharing the good news so that people can repent and turn to the righteous one. And I don't have to be afraid of this day when he returns, when I'm in him and obeying his commands. But if I'm not believing and living out the words, I should be afraid of this day. Because am I really loving him and obeying him if I'm not doing what he said? And that is loving our neighbor enough to say, repent. Follow Christ, there's hope in him. So I wanted to take the last minute here to compare the first advent, the first coming, to the last advent, the second coming. Okay? What do we see when we consider both of these advents? Because this first coming should remind us that a second advent is coming soon. So I made 10 things here. So, in the first advent, Jesus came in humility, was born in a lowly place, and had only a few witness his coming. In the second advent, Jesus will come in glory and power, riding on the clouds of heaven, and all will witness his coming. In the first advent, the governments of different kingdoms were in the hands of men. In the second advent, the government of the whole world will be on Jesus' shoulders. In the first advent, Jesus came into the earth, which is full of sorrow and sin. In the second advent, Jesus will bring a new earth with no sorrow or sin. In the first advent, a multitude of the heavenly host praise God for the birth of the Christ. In the second advent, the armies of the heavenly host follow the Christ as he strikes down the nations. In the first advent, Caesar Augustus demanded a census to show the world he was their king and Lord. In the second advent, Jesus judges the nations with righteousness and shows the world he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the first advent, peace is announced by angels to a group of shepherds. In the second advent, peace is established by Jesus for his people. In the first advent, a group of magi come from the east to worship the new king. In the second advent, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow before the King of Kings. In the first advent, the wickedness of Herod tried to destroy the Messiah. In the second advent, the Messiah destroys all wickedness. In the first advent, Jesus submitted himself to identify with sinners and serve them. In the second advent, Jesus submits to no one and identifies only with his righteous servants. Before the first advent, there were people who had faith, repented, and waited for their king to come. Before the second advent, are we a people who have faith, repent, and eagerly wait for our King to return? Lord, we thank you for being that King who has promised you fulfilled all the law, the scriptures,
You died in our place so that we can be righteous and stand with you in glory. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who have faith, that cling to faith for your return, and that we get busy repenting, preaching repentance, and preaching the good news. Lord, continue to give us opportunity to share your gospel with the world, and remind us to identify with you. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.